So everyone wants to know. Everyone wants to know. Of all the sermons I've ever preached, the depths of doctrine to the peaks of prophecy, no sermon has stirred more follow-up questions than the sermon from last week. Everyone wants to know, not about the demons, not about the army of 200 million, not about the judgment to come, nothing to do with the book of Revelation, but everyone wants to know what happened to the baby opossums. Well, I'm not going to tell you. It's going to remain a mystery. No, I'm just kidding. And let me tell you the rest of the story. But if you weren't here, by the way, last week, you're completely lost. Just watch the sermon from last week. But here's the rest of the story. After discovering the nightmarish passel of opossums in our storage area in the backyard, 10 pale-faced, twitchy little horrors, I successfully managed to remove them from the storage area. I shut the door closed. I deadbolted it and closed it like I was sealing the abyss. And for a moment, I felt quite victorious, like I belonged on National Geographic. But then something strange happened. I began to feel sorry for those 10 little creatures. And so did my son, Judah. I saw it in his face the moment he realized that now these 10 baby opossums were alone without their mother and father. And by nature, Judah is a protector at heart. And his heart goes out to anyone or anything that needs help, no matter how grotesque they might be. And so Judah went to work. He sprang into action. He went and got food for them, water. He even took a plastic toy rake and began to give the little beasts a back rub. Now, don't worry, we did not keep them as pets. But what we did do is we decided that we were going to give the mommy opossum one night to come, to show up, and to rescue her babies. After that, the plan was to call animal control. And so that night, we left them in the backyard on a cozy little blanket together, all 10 of them. And the next morning, we woke up. And that's when the story turns mysterious. We don't know exactly what happened. The bitter part of the story is that 4 of the baby opossums died. How? What killed them? We don't know. It's a mystery. The good news is that the other 6 baby opossums were gone, just gone. Were they raptured? Were they rescued by their mom? Were they picked off by a predator? Again, we don't know. It's a mystery. Our hope is for their best, as long as their best is somewhere far, far away from the backyard. But we don't know what happened. Part of the story we saw, part of the story remains to this day a mystery. And believe it or not, that's exactly what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 10, a mystery. Just like the opossums and the fate of the baby opossums, the passel of opossums, part of the end time story we know, but part of it remains a mystery, hidden. And this is what Revelation 10 is about, a divine message that is both sweet and bitter, partially revealed, partially concealed, and a calling for all of us to proclaim God's word no matter what it costs. So go ahead and open your Bible to Revelation chapter 10. Let's see what the Lord has in store for us today, a message I have entitled, "The Thunder Rolls," if you're a Garth Brooks fan. And there in your worship guide, I want to draw your attention to your outline. I've broken down Revelation 10 into 3 parts. First, we're going to see the strong angel, this incredibly powerful vision that John sees. Then, number 2, we enter into the mysterious part of the story and the 7 peals of thunder. And then, number 3 on your outline, we'll conclude with the sweet and sour scroll. By the way, I'm going to approach this chapter using a question and answer format. God has promised a blessing for all who read here and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible and find that blessing by looking first at number one on your outline, the strong angel, verses 1-3. The first question we will ask is, who is the strong angel? I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and in his hand a little book, or scroll, literally, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and when he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. So the first question in this question and answer session is, who is the strong angel? Well, let's look first at how he is described. There in verse 1, John says, I saw another strong angel. Another angel. Now remember, the word angel simply means messenger. Sometimes it refers to a heavenly messenger. Sometimes it refers to an earthly messenger. But John says, I saw another angel. Now the word another means this is different than the ones we've seen before, or at least different than the ones most recently mentioned. John also says he's a strong angel. This is kind of interesting. I don't know if there's such a thing as a weak angel, right? But this, by comparison, is a strong angel, stronger than the others. John also says he comes down out of heaven. He's, notice, clothed with a cloud. And in the book of Revelation, when you see the word cloud, it's most often in the context of judgment. But this is not, I'm going off script here for a minute. Somebody after first service told me an incredible dad joke that I'm going to share with you. What do clouds wear under their clothes? Thunderwear. Anyway, he's clothed with a cloud, which is judgment. Number five, notice he has a rainbow upon his head. So the cloud refers to judgment. The rainbow likely points back to the days of Noah and God's mercy in the midst of judgment. Notice as well, his face is like the sun, perhaps radiating the glory of God. His feet are like pillars of fire. His right foot is on the sea. His left foot is on the land. He's coming in this position of power and authority over all the earth. But still, the question remains, who is this angel? Now, some scholars say that this is Jesus. And the basis of believing it's Jesus is when you look at how this angel here, this messenger, is described in chapter 10, there are a lot of similarities with how Jesus was described in chapters 1-3. There's also really close similarities to the man dressed in linen in Daniel chapter 12. You can jot down Daniel chapter 12 and look at it later. But the question is, well, if this is Jesus, why is he called an angel? Again, angel could be messenger, but it would be kind of odd that Jesus is called a messenger or an angel. And so most commentators say, no, this is an angelic being. I like what the great J. Vernon McGee says. Angels, you recall, announced his first coming, and they will announce his second coming to the earth as well. So this is the strong angel. But why is he here? Why is he appearing? What does he have to say? To answer that, take a look at number two on your outline, the seven peals of thunder. Let me begin by reading for you again verse 3. And he, that is the strong angel, cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, after he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So now we come to the seven peals of thunder. Now, if you will, I want to draw your attention down to the table. Remember, we've talked about the chronology, the sequencing of the book of Revelation. Chronologically, the book unfolds according to the seven seal judgments, then the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments, which we've not seen yet. And today, I introduce to you a new item on the table, the seven peals of thunder. But the question is, what are the seven peals of thunder? What are the seven peals of thunder? Well, after very careful study, I've come to the conclusion that I don't have a clue what the seven peals of thunder are. Contextually, it makes the most sense that this is another series of judgments. But what they are exactly, I haven't a clue because the text doesn't say. In fact, John is told to seal it up, to keep it a secret. It remains a mystery. And the question we can ask is why? Why is John forbidden from writing down this contents of the seven peals of thunder and what they had to say? Look again at verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder had spoken and do not write them. Why? Well, interestingly, I think there's another connection here to Daniel chapter 12. Months ago, when I preached through the book of Daniel, we went through this passage, but in Daniel chapter 12, we also see this image of sealing what has been revealed, of not making it known. The information is concealed, not revealed. It's not to be written down for others to read. But why? I think an application here for us is that there are some things that remain divine secrets, and we need to be okay with it. Things that remain to this day secrets, which you don't know, I don't know, no commentator knows, it's going to be revealed later. Now, this might drive us crazy, but I think there's a lesson in that for us. And let me use another illustration to explain this. This is not an opossum story, I promise. But a few weeks ago, our family sat down and started a jigsaw puzzle, a big one, 1,000 pieces. And we gathered around the table, sorting, flipping, looking for the corner pieces, the side pieces. And as slow as it was at first, the image began to come together. But as we got closer and closer to completing the puzzle, as the picture began to come together, I, horrified, realized that we were missing a piece. And then the search began, desperately, frantically searching for that one missing piece. And it began to drive me crazy because it wouldn't matter if the other 999 pieces of the puzzle all came together perfectly. The one missing piece would ruin it in my mind. Now, praise be to God, we found the missing piece of the puzzle, okay? But truthfully, when you do a puzzle, even if when you come to the end, there's a piece or two missing, you can still see the big picture. It might be agonizing, but you still see the big picture. And this is a good reminder for us that even though God has given us enough of the details regarding end times that we do know the big picture, there are still yet some pieces missing, pieces that are yet to be revealed. This might drive us crazy, but there's a lesson in that for us. See, studying the end times isn't just about learning how to draw an end times chart, but it's also an invitation into the very mystery of God. It's about learning to trust God when the big picture isn't complete. It's about learning to worship him, not just for what he reveals, but also for what he sovereignly conceals from us. And believing that one day he will reveal that missing piece of the puzzle, the seven peals of thunder and other details that we just don't know for sure. He will reveal it. It's just not today. Now that then leads me to my next question. And what's then the point of this mysterious section, this mysterious chapter, Revelation chapter 10? Well, I think we get the answer to it in verses 5 through 7. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. He swore that there will be delay no longer. There will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, this is very important. Notice here, the strong angel raises his right hand. He swears an oath by God the Father, the eternal creator, that there will be no more delay. There will be no more delay. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. As he preached to his servants, the prophets, the oath is that there will be no more delay. In other words, chronologically, this is why I've been telling you that in my view, not everybody agrees, the seal judgments are the first half of the tribulation. The trumpet judgments are the second half of the tribulation, quickly followed there, rapid pace by the golden bowl judgments, because by the time we come here, there will be no more delay. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, there will be no more delay. In other words, Jesus is about to return. The tribulation is almost over. The kingdom is almost here. There will be no more delay by the time we come to the seventh trumpet. Now again, you might be thinking, wait a minute, we still have the seven golden bowl judgments. We still have many more chapters in the book of Revelation. So how does all of this work out? How does it all work out if the seventh trumpet brings us ultimately to the second coming of Christ? Well, to help understand that, I want you to flip ahead to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The strong angel here in chapter 10 swears an oath that when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, there will be no more delay. So let's take a look at what happens when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Look at verse 15 of chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And so this is again why, in my understanding, and I could be wrong, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, we are at now the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Jesus. Now, by the way, some of you might notice a chapter heading or a section heading here right before verse 15. My Bible says, and this is the chapter heading, it's not inspired. This was put in by, you know, the translators and publishers. Mine says the seventh trumpet, Christ's reign foreseen. Well, in my Bible, I've scratched out the word foreseen. It's not inspired. It's not part of the text. And I have the word announced. There's nothing in the verses to follow that tell me this is Christ's reign foreseen. This is Christ's reign announced. We are now chronologically at the end of the tribulation, quickly there to follow by the seven bowl judgments. But the strong angel comes here after the sixth trumpet and makes this announcement that there will be no more delay. And then when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, which we'll see in chapter 11, we're at the very end. The reason we have many more chapters to go goes back to this idea of the interludes in the book of Revelation. Throughout the book of Revelation, we pause the chronology and we're given an interlude that fills in more details of the story. It doesn't advance the chronology, but it gives us details. So at this point, there's no more delay. We're at the end of the tribulation chronologically, but we still have many more details to fill in. And we see the beginning of that as we look at number 3 on your outline with the sweet and sour scroll. Let's take a look at Revelation 10, 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go and take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay, so the first interpretive question we need to ask and answer is this little scroll the same as the scroll that Jesus opened in chapters 5 and 6? And as you can imagine, there are scholars who argue it is. There are other scholars who think that it isn't. Now, it could be. Notice it's still a scroll. The word here is little scroll, but it's also just simply called a scroll here in chapter 10. Remember back in chapter 5, it was closed, it was sealed, but Jesus progressively opened it up in chapters 5 and 6. So now we see here in chapter 10 that the scroll is opened. And so some scholars argue that this is the same scroll that Jesus opened. This is the title deed to the earth, originally in the hand of God the Father in chapter 4 and 5, transferred to the hands of Jesus. And then now this messenger comes and really lays claim and makes the announcement that Jesus is laying claim to the earth. But on the other hand, many commentators argue that this isn't the same scroll. It's a different scroll. And those who say it's a different scroll argue that really the contents of this little scroll is the interlude of chapters 11 through 14. But perhaps most curious of all is, why is John told to eat the scroll? Look again at verses 8 and 9. He is told to go and take the scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel. And at the end of verse 9, John is told, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, the word eat is a Hebrew idiom, really similar to the English idea of digesting information. We take it in and we meditate on it, consider it, digest it. But I believe there's also a connection here with the book of Ezekiel. You can jot down Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, where Ezekiel is also given a scroll. And that scroll is filled with words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll, to fill his belly with it, and then to go speak for God. And Ezekiel tells us that when he ate the scroll, it tasted in his mouth as sweet as honey, but then when he went out to preach the message and the people were unwilling to listen, he became embittered. Same imagery we see here in Revelation 10 with John. So what's the deal with the sweetness and the bitterness? What this shows us is that John's message has elements that are both sweet and bitter. The prophecies of Revelation, the promise of the future kingdom and judgment are ultimately sweet for us as believers because they result in the coming kingdom of Jesus, something we've been longing for. But this message is also one of bitterness as we consider the judgments that must transpire before Jesus' kingdom comes. As we wrestle through the weightiness of what these judgments represented by these items on the table will ultimately mean for people you know and I know, people who don't know Jesus. Just like for Ezekiel, just like with John, just like with you and me, the gospel we preach is sweet and bitter. It's sweet to those who receive it by responding in faith to Jesus, but it's bitter to those who reject it, who we know will ultimately face the wrath of God. And so listen, let me pause right here and ask if you know the sweetness of the message of the gospel. That God in his infinite love for you sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross in your place and in my place, to take upon himself the wrath of God that you and I definitely deserve. But the good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God will forgive you, redeem you, reconcile you if you enter into a relationship with him through faith in Jesus. So if you've never trusted in him, whether those of you in this room or those of you watching online, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the sweetness of this message. Now that then brings me to verse 11, the last verse in this chapter. After John eats this scroll that tastes sweet as honey, but turns his stomach bitter. Verse 11 says, "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" You, John, must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. I want you to notice the word again. John is told to prophesy again or a second time concerning about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And this then brings us into the interlude where John is going to tell us for multiple chapters about the people of the tribulation, the peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He's going to, starting next week in chapter 11, tell us about the two witnesses. He's going to, in chapter 12, tell us about Israel and Satan and the angel Michael. And in chapter 13, we'll see the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then chapter 14, we're going back to the 144,000. This next major interlude is all about, notice verse 11, the peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It's not advancing the chronology, but it's pausing the chronology, stepping back and thematically now talking about the major players during the tribulation period. So John is told to prophesy again about these people, and that's exactly what begins to happen in the chapters to follow. So this is Revelation 10. In many ways, it's a transitional chapter, switching us from a chronological presentation of the tribulation now to a thematic presentation of the tribulation. But there's also in this chapter several lessons for us that I want to highlight for the next few minutes. Some points of application, takeaway that we can make. The first one is I want to revisit the seven peals of thunder. What do we learn from the seven peals of thunder? There are just some things that we simply don't know. People have always wanted to know what will happen in the future, and God has indeed revealed some of it in this book. But we also see here in chapter 10 that God prevented John from revealing other parts of the future. He did the same thing to Daniel. Jesus told his disciples that the time of the end was known by no one but God alone. See, as we study the book of Revelation, as we think about end times, we need to remember that God hasn't revealed everything, but he's revealed enough for us to trust him with everything. God hasn't revealed everything about exactly how all of this will play out, but he has revealed enough for us to trust him with everything. On a real practical note, people ask me all the time, especially as I've been preaching through this book, people ask me if I think we're coming close to the rapture. And I say the same thing every time. I don't know, but I hope so. I know we're getting closer and closer each day, but when that day comes, I just don't know. God hasn't revealed everything, but he's revealed enough for us to trust him with everything. But we're curious, aren't we? We want to know. We don't like the mystery of it. Now, one of the reasons, this is my theory, but one of the reasons why I think we want to know, we want to fill in the missing puzzle piece, it's not only to satisfy our curiosity. I think that's part of it. But sometimes I think we want to know the mysterious. We like to speculate about the unknown because it distracts us from having to obey what we do know. It distracts us from having to apply what we do know. So I think there's a reminder here that rather than speculating about what these things might mean, we should instead focus our hearts and our minds on what we do know and responding accordingly. God hasn't revealed everything, but he's revealed enough to trust him with everything. The second applicational point I have for you comes from the sweet and sour little scroll. This scroll that tastes good in John's mouth, but is bitter on his stomach, and this is a reminder to us that while we long for our ultimate salvation, this rapture and second coming of Christ, we need to remember that this necessarily also includes judgment of others, eternal judgment of others. This is a bitter pill to swallow, but it's true. The good news is that one day Jesus will remove all the evil from the world, and this will be a sweet day for us, but it also should remind us of the bitterness of God's judgment before we get there. And so in terms of application, what do? We share the gospel. We share the gospel. And as I mentioned last week, if you're uncertain of how to share the gospel, if it makes you nervous, I want to encourage you to sign up for the next Gospel Conversations class that TS will lead for us. Now, the third and final applicational thought I have for you, what should we be doing in these days of delay? Here in Revelation 10, we see the great promise of this strong angel coming, and his oath that he swears before God is that at this time, by the time of Revelation 10, there will be no more delay. But for you and me today, we are living in the days of delay. So how should we be living in the days of delay? As we await this day before the thunder rolls, we're called to be faithful. We're called to obey. We're called to share the gospel, to give people a reason for the hope that is within us, why we don't fear these judgments. We're called to believe that one day there will be no more delay for God's justice. One day there will be no more delay for evil to be dealt with. One day there will be no more delay for Christ to come and reign. And so ask God today to give you the courage to obey, even when things are unknown, even when things are hard, because we believe that the delay won't last forever. I really like how one commentator put it, no matter how dark the night, I believe in the coming of the dawn. No matter how dark the night, I believe in the coming of the dawn. And that's what I want you to focus in on for your one thing for this week. On the back side of your outline, you have some application questions. But your one thing is based on the promise that Jesus will one day return to take possession of his creation. What are three ways we should personally respond while living in the days of delay until the thunder rolls? So this is Revelation chapter 10. Let me return to that dark night in our backyard one more time. That evening as the sun set, we left those 10 opossums, the passel of opossums, on the blanket, and we went into our house believing that their mom would come back and rescue them. That night, as I was putting my son Judah to bed, he asked me, he said, "But Dad, what if she doesn't come back?" And I just told him, "Don't worry, buddy. I think she'll come back." And maybe that's what the church is called to do in these days of darkness and delay, to whisper to one another in the dark, "Don't worry, he will come back." While we live in the days of delay, part of the story is revealed, part of it is still sealed. And while we await in the darkness, in the days of delay, we hope, we trust, and we remind one another, "Don't worry, he'll come back." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation, this glimpse into your heavenly plan revealed in your word, but also shrouded in divine mystery. We confess that you are the sovereign Lord over time and history, and even in delay, you are never late. Lord, like John, we confess that your word is both sweet and bitter, sweet because it reveals your glory, your mercy, but also a bit bitter because it speaks of your judgment that's yet to come upon the earth. And so strengthen us, our Father. Give us the courage to speak when the message is hard. Give us the humility to trust you when some things still remain sealed. And give us the urgency as we long for the delay, for the day, in these days of delay, to share the gospel. Until that day when the mystery of God will be fulfilled, when your purposes will be complete, and when Christ will return in glory to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.